Well, there's another diet that is related to language. The diet is fasting and the language is prayer. Think about it. We've got 1 week to go in our 3 weeks of fasting and prayer as a congregation. The first week we fasted for cleansing, the second week for clarity, and this last week we're asking God for courage. We want to be a people who trust God for great things, who believe God for great things, and then we also want to attempt great things for God. Now, some people are naturally courageous. They just want to step in there and do whatever needs to be done. Others are more timid by nature. But even the most courageous among us run up against episodes that cause us to be set back and bring about some concern or some fear. Fasting requires courage, doesn't it? Because to fast, you have to say no to strong urges in the body. I found over these last couple of weeks there's a strong urge to just wimp out and put something in my mouth. And I must admit that I've blown it. It was one night, we were with somebody, actually it was my sister and brother-in-law and their family. I was halfway, I've given up caffeine and sugar and meat products for the 3 weeks. But I was halfway through my apple pie at dessert and I realized, oh my goodness, this is sugar. But I finished the pie anyway. It's tough to fast. It really is tough. The hunger, however, that we experience when we're fasting reminds us of our deeper hunger for God. Because we want to know God intimately and experience His intervention in our lives, we are willing to let our spiritual hunger overcome our physical hunger for that time. And really, that's what fasting and prayer is all about. It's a willful exchange where we say, Lord, I'm more hungry for You. Although we may never fully understand why God chooses to operate this way, one thing is clear. God loves it when His children get serious about prayer. So serious that we are willing to set aside our other appetites in order to earnestly seek Him. Today we're going to examine one of the many stories from the book of Acts that deal with this theme of prayer. And we're going to learn a principle, I believe, that could revolutionize our personal lives, our homes, our church, and have powerful ramifications for our context, indeed, for the world. If that interests you, then follow along as I read Acts 12, beginning at verse 1. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Somebody once said, "There are no atheists in foxholes." That's because when the bullets are flying and we're face to face with danger or death, even those who are farthest away from God will naturally cry out, "Oh God, help." Now, some people say that it's unfair to ask God to help us or rescue us when we're in trouble, when we haven't talked to Him, when things are going okay. But you know what? Praying to God when we're in trouble is not just okay to do. It is actually a very, very, very good and appropriate thing to do. Today's story reveals that. Why should we pray when we're in times of trouble? Why should we pray anytime? Why should we indeed get extreme about prayer? Why? I believe our story gives us three good reasons. The first one is our need reveals our dependency. It reveals our dependency. I'm going to ask you a very pointed question this morning, not to embarrass you, but to make my point. How many of you prayed for your pastors in the last 24 hours? Oh, I see some. You don't have to put your hands up. Just between you and God. How many of you prayed for your pastors in the last 24 hours? Okay, now, if I had been arrested last week for my faith and killed, and if this week, Pastor Larry, and Pastor Bill, and Pastor Mark, and Pastor John had all been put in prison and were about to be executed tomorrow, how many of you would pray for your pastors in the next 24 hours? You don't have to put up your hand. Is there a difference? Well, that's exactly the backdrop to the story that we're looking at. James, one of the leaders of the church, had already been put to death for proclaiming Christ. And now Peter's head was on the block. The church was prompted to pray because they were in need. They were in serious trouble. They had a big problem. They were in great difficulty. And they were face to face with an issue they couldn't solve in their own human strength. And so they prayed. They prayed earnestly. You see, regardless of our cultural or our economic or even our religious background, we humans tend to drift into independence when we have no pressing need. That is why it can be very, very dangerous to be safe. It can be very dangerous to be healthy, well-educated, economically advanced, successful, and secure. These things, as good as they are in and of themselves, actually become obstacles to us because they push us away from God. They create the illusion that we no longer need God. But when we are face to face with our need, we realize the reality of just how needy and dependent we really, really are. Would your prayer life change at all today if you suddenly lost all of your money? If your health went down the tubes? If you lost your job? Or if your family was in a serious accident? Well, of course. Would you feel invincible and self-sufficient if your mind suddenly lost the glue that holds all your thoughts together? Some of you about my age are experiencing some of that. One of my good friends was an extremely intelligent, very wealthy, high-power lawyer in the city of Toronto. Unfortunately, he had little or no time for God. About 10 years ago, he had a massive stroke. And although his mind wasn't affected, he's still sharp as a whip. He lost his practice because nobody wanted a limping, slurring lawyer defending them. His high-power friends dropped him like a rock because he was no longer fun at the party and all his money had been spent on medical bills. But if you ask Roger today how he's doing, he would say he's happier than he's ever been in his life. Because his desperate need brought him face to face with God and taught him how to pray. And today he's a happy man, even though he still dwells in a body that is incapacitated. You see, pain, problems, and need can be our best friends if we allow them to lead us to God. Peter's imprisonment caused the church to pray earnestly, to practice extreme prayer because they realized their need. They didn't have the necessary power. They didn't have the connections. They didn't have the resources to spring him from jail. As a result, they were dependent. They were totally dependent on God. A.W. Tozer said, "God works as long as his people live daringly. He ceases when they no longer need his aid." Could it be that we Westerners who work so hard to be independent and get there are surprised why, at the end of having everything else, we have a soul that is bankrupt? If this statement is true, then being in need and knowing it may be the all-time best place to be. There's a second reason to practice extreme prayer, and it's very obvious from this passage. God's power displays sufficiency. Watch for God's fingerprints all over this story. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of prison. He had no idea what the angel was doing. Was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." He says, "Now I know. Now I know that the Lord sent his angel to rescue me." You see, in hindsight, Peter was able to figure out what God was doing. But while it was happening, he didn't have a clue. He actually thought he was dreaming or seeing a vision. That's because God can and does work outside the boundaries of our understanding and our capacities to comprehend. God is not bound by our human strategies, by our human abilities, by our human resources. God does not have to work within the laws of nature. Nature is His servant, it's not His master. God can move that stuff anytime He wants. God is not limited by the powers of any political or religious system. God is not scared off by threats or by disbelief. God is God. He is totally, absolutely, 100% sufficient. He always has been, He always will be, and He is today. He's sufficient. You see, the first reason that we don't pray, the reason we don't pray earnestly, is because we don't realize we are needy. Or we don't realize our need is significant enough to bring us face to face with God. The second reason we don't pray is because we don't believe it'll make a difference. Isn't that true? Number one, we don't believe we have a need. Number two, we don't pray because we don't think it'll make a difference. We don't believe that God has the capacity or the desire to intervene and to help out. This unbelief is so tricky and it's so sticky. It seems to hang on to our hearts and our minds even after we put our faith in Christ, even sometimes while we're in the midst of praying. Look at the story. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed that she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter's at the door! Peter's at the door!" "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting it was so, they said it must be his angel. Folks, this is hilarious. This is really funny. They're having a prayer meeting while Peter is in prison. They're asking God earnestly for God to deliver Peter from prison. Peter shows up at the door and they don't believe it. You know, this reminds me of a pastor who was pastoring a church in a drought-stricken area. They desperately needed rain, and so he called his people to fast and pray for rain, much like we've called you to fast and pray for our needs. And then they had a special prayer meeting for where the church was to come together and pray. And when people came to this prayer meeting to ask God for rain, the pastor canceled the meeting outright because not one person brought an umbrella. Why don't we believe God? We pray, but we pray like we don't believe. We pray like we don't expect God to intervene. Why? What is it? Deep down, we still doubt God's sufficiency. We question either His ability or His desire to get involved. Our unbelief is so deeply ingrained in our thinking that we will even dismiss the very acts of God. We will explain them away within the framework of our understanding. They said back then, "Oh, it must be His angel." Or, "That was just a coincidence." Or, you know, "Sheer luck." Or, "The stars were in alignment." Or, "Anything but God." Why? But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. In modern lingo, that means they went wild. This was bedlam. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet, and he described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said. And then he left for another place. Peter had to tell them to be quiet because when God intervenes in our human situation, it usually creates some commotion. It usually creates some excitement. It usually creates some activity. And one of the reasons why so many Christian environments are so deadpan boring is because God hasn't been intervening. God hasn't been involved. We go along in our religious lives and we learn how to live and we learn principles and we carry on, but we're not encountering the living God who's encountering us. And therefore, life gets pretty boring. Doesn't it? We don't like to admit that, but it does. He said, "Tell James and the brothers about this." Why tell them? Why? Well, obviously they needed to know. But tell them because we all need to hear stories of God's intervention. Because when we do, it reminds us just of who God really is. That's why I asked Greg to tell a story this morning. Because we need to know God just didn't do it 2,000 years ago. He still intervenes today. God still deploys angels. God still owns everything in this entire universe. God still knows where all the treasures of the universe are hidden. God knows where all the gold is in the mines. God still manages the elements. God still answers the prayers of His people, because God will never, ever, ever stop being a God who hears and answers prayer. God never changes. He never changes from being a God who hears and answers prayer. That's who He is. Life is not some fatalistic, predetermined set of events. And we need to know that, because we live in a context that believes that. Let me say it again. Life is not, it's not a set of fatalistic, predetermined events. God actually invites you and me to join Him in writing the script. Does that not bust your paradigm? God invites us to join Him in writing the script, but in order to do so, we must dip our pen in His inkwell. When God gets supernaturally involved in human situations, there's usually both positive and negative reactions. Some people actually get very upset. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. No kidding. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and he did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed. 16 guards put to death because God intervened. And why? Because Herod's plans had been thwarted and he was furious. He was the king. He made the call. He called the shots. Nobody would walk into his life and mess things up. Herod didn't like the balloon of his self-sufficiency being poked by God's sharp intervention. Poof, there goes his heir. There goes his authority. He doesn't like that. But when God intervenes, dear friends, when God answers prayer, He changes things. He moves things. He opens things. He closes things. He supplies. He heals. He protects. He delivers. He strengthens. And He also gives grace to endure the awful and the unexplainable and the things that we just can't comprehend. God also intervenes that way. Some people are thrilled by God's intervention. Other people are angry or doubtful or perhaps fearful. How do you respond this morning to the idea that God is totally sufficient for your need? What does that do inside of you? When you are face to face with your need, whatever that is, what is your natural default mode? What's your natural flinch reaction when you are faced with need? Think about it. Is it check the bank account? Is it call so-and-so? Is it do this? What's your natural reaction? You see, if you have no need that makes you dependent, or if you do not realize or believe that God is sufficient for your need, you will not pray. You will have some other default mechanism. But when these first two realities are in place in our lives, when we are face to face with our need and we're dependent and realize it, and when we recognize and believe God is totally sufficient, when those two things are in place, dear friends, we will pray. It will be as natural as breathing. We will pray. Because when these two are joined, naturally, prayer is conceived. Prayer plugs our dependency into God's sufficiency. It plugs it in. Look at those two verses again. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison. Kept. He wasn't just having a party. He was kept. He was thrown in. He was shackled. He was bound. He was behind bars. He had 16 powerful guards all around him guarding him. He was kept in prison. Impossible situation. But, I love that word, but the church was, say it with me, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. One more time. The church was earnestly praying to God for him. And then after he was released, verse 12, Peter went to the house of Mary, where many people gathered. Say it again. And were. One more time. And were praying. They weren't playing games. They weren't eating pizza. They weren't telling silly jokes or trying to figure out the theology of whether or not God does these kind of things today. Now, not that any of those things are bad in and of themselves, but when they're face to face with a need that only God can get involved in and supply, you pray. You pray alone. You pray with your wife. You pray with your kids. You pray with anybody. You pray with the church. You pray. Why is it the last thing we do instead of the first thing? You may say, Pastor, I don't know how to pray. I'm a novice at this. If you can talk, you can pray. Anybody here can't talk? Then you're a prayer. Prayer is just talking to God. It's no special language. You can talk to God anywhere, anytime, about anything. Just talk. That's prayer. Prayer is the soul's first language. When we are face to face with our need that only God can meet, and we realize He is sufficient to do so, our soul will automatically speak. We will automatically pray. People pray for the same reasons you plug appliances into the electrical socket. We expect a source of power, a source of sufficiency to become available to us, one that will accomplish us or help us to accomplish the function, to work, to light up, to turn on, to move, to accomplish. That's what you get when you plug a plug-in into the wall. Now, these people back then weren't just reciting prayers. They weren't just having a boring prayer meeting. Have you ever been to a boring prayer meeting? Oh, come on, let's not be super spiritual. You ever been to a boring one? I've been to lots of them, let me tell you. And I hope you don't fire me for this, but sometimes I'm in a prayer meeting and I go, you know what, this thing's dead. Why don't we just bury it? Let's get out of here. Go home. I got better things to do. We're sitting around here praying for rain without umbrellas. Why? Why do we do that? Quite frankly, let's cut those things out of our schedule. Save some time. I don't want to be involved in prayer that only hits the ceiling, that goes nowhere because I don't know my need and I don't know God's sufficiency. I want those two things to come together with people who believe them and who are willing to trust God for the impossible. That's how I want to pray. And deep down, that's how you want to pray. They were getting a stream. They were praying earnestly. In her book, Appointment Congo, Virginia Law tells of the time her husband, Burley, a missionary pilot in Congo, was once trapped in a deadly sky by a storm that seemed to come from nowhere. Burley lost his bearings as thunderclouds surrounded him on every side. Here and there, openings appeared in the clouds, and he kept turning his plane toward those openings, following little patches of blue like a needle through fabric. Finally, he saw a landing strip beneath him, and he landed with a sigh of relief. Suddenly, a vehicle came racing up to his plane. A nurse ran to him, saying, "I don't know where you came from, but I know you're an answer to our prayers." A missionary couple had been isolated on this remote mission station. The roads were impassable and the bridges were out. The wife had become seriously ill with a high fever. Early that morning, the Christians in the village had gathered in earnest prayer for help. God responded by arranging the storm clouds in the sky to direct Burley Law's little plane to that very spot on earth. And Virginia then exhorts her readers, quote, "If you're in trouble, pray. God delights to deliver us in His own way and His own time through the power of our prayers," unquote. The early church knew that, dear friends. They knew that. Peter was in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. That is why when Christians gather, prayer is often, or why rather, let me ask, why is it that when we get together as Christians, we tack on prayer at the beginning or the end of our event? At the beginning of a meal, we call it grace. At the beginning of a meeting, we call it whatever. At the beginning of church, we call it an invocation and benediction, or opening prayer and closing prayer, as if prayer is some cute set of spiritual bookends. Why don't we call it radical prayer, or extreme prayer, or all out, flat out, unrestrained prayer? Why don't we let it just take over? What happened if God's people began to pray so much that the music team couldn't continue to sing, or if I sat down and couldn't preach? What would happen? Amen. Yeah, some of you would like that. What would happen if we got so serious about prayer? Why do we so easily justify our silence? Why do we so easily not get involved with our whole person? We say, it's my culture, it's my personality, that's not me. Why don't we get radical and pray to make a difference? Why not? There's only two reasons. There's two reasons why people do not get extreme in prayer. Number one, our need is too small. And number two, our God is too small. The only two reasons we do not practice extreme prayer is because our need is too small, or rather we think our need is too small, or we think our God is too small. As a church, we are moving into the third and final week of our fasting and prayer adventure, and it's been that. On Thursday, May 11th, less than a week from now, we're asking the entire church to come together in fasting and prayer. And I joyfully ask you to join that. Yes, it will be a sacrifice on your part. Yes, you're going to go hungry. Yes, but God is going to intervene. God is going to do something fresh among us. We're asking us to come together and pray. To pray earnestly. Why? Well, in addition to the enormous needs all around us and in every life and family represented here, our church is faced with obstacles that unless God intervenes, we cannot accomplish them. By September 2007, we need to be in another place. Now, without going into a lot of details, that's a huge thing. It requires all kinds of decisions. It requires permissions from the government. It requires land. It requires building facilities. It requires money that we more money than we have. Now, we're doing our part. We're doing our part. We've got a great relocation committee looking at properties. We've got a great capital advance funding committee looking at. I've already told you about there's an event coming up in a couple of weeks that we want you to be part of. But no matter how hard we work humanly, we desperately need God. We need His wisdom. We need His direction. We need His provision. We need God, the one who has all authority and all power. We need Him to be involved to accomplish what is before us. We have a need. We have a need. How do we see God? Is God sufficient for our need? Let me ask you, how many of you think that the need is bigger than you and I can supply? Anybody? Then you don't know the details. To get a building permit for a church in this land is nothing short of a miracle. To get property in the Mahdi area is almost impossible, and if so, the prices are astronomical. To do all of that within 2 years is impossible. How many of you think we have a need that we cannot accomplish? You don't understand the situation. Either that or my English isn't very that good. We've got a need, folks. It's huge. It's major. It's momentous. It's mountainous. But how many of you believe we have a God who's bigger than the need? All right. How much, Sally?
With God, everything is possible.
Everything is possible with God. Amen. Well, if those two things are in place, then why don't we pray? We don't do this often in our congregation, but I'm going to ask you to just turn your circles into groups of five or six where you are and have a couple of you just lead us in prayer for these issues. Now, some of you are already getting a little uncomfortable. That's okay. Press on. Press on. Prayer is just talking with God. Groups of five or six, and then our musicians will bring us back together.